the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that will be unlimited atonement. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique. This will ensure, of course, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. If you don't need to use the rebound technique, then you can use this opportunity to clear the decks and concentrate on the lesson we're about ready to study. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here in this spot to study your word and to grow in grace as you have commanded us to do. In Christ's name, amen. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, point one. And again, we go back to the plan of God. And that is that God has a directive will. We recently studied the doctrine of the Trinity. He has sovereignty. And God desires that all humans should be saved and provides an absolute equal opportunity for all humans to be saved. And in his plan, of course, anyone on positive volition will be given the gospel at one point or the other. If they're on negative volition, they might get the gospel, and they might not. But the result's always the same. If you're on negative volition, it doesn't matter if somebody from the dead stands up in front of you and gives you the gospel, and you see miracle after miracle after miracle, you will not believe. On negative volition, you will not believe. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give the gospel to the unbeliever that's on negative signals. But in many, many cases, the unbeliever on negative signals is exposed to the gospel. But the result's always the same. No, no, no. But if you're on positive signals, you will get the gospel before you check out of this mortal body. Matthew 22:14, 1 Timothy 2, 3-4, 2 Peter 3:9, Titus 2:11, Luke 2:10-11. This is the doctrine of heathenism in a nutshell. Because God's absolutely fair. He doesn't predestine anyone to go to hell. But he knows who's going to hell. But that's not his will. And we're going to study, I guess we're doing the doctrine of unlimited atonement now because we should have done union with Christ, but I have that one in front of me, alphabetically. So we're going to do unlimited atonement first, and then we'll go back to union with Christ. And so that's the doctrine of heathenism in a nutshell, as I indicated. We've got several passages on that. And 1 Timothy 2, 3-4 is a good one to start with, which says, this is good, kalos, and acceptable, apodektos, which means accepted, in the sight of God. Now, this is, of course, an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes, but it's language of accommodation for us humans. So in the sight of God, there's nothing that God doesn't have sight of at all times. But this is what's good and acceptable in his sight. And that's the word for God is theos. And then it says, our Savior, soter, which is means the one who provides eternal deliverance in the kingdom of God. Who desires thelo, which is his intention, his sovereign desire. He desires what? All men. Anthropos is the generic term for all human beings. To be saved. And we have the word sozo, and that means to deliver. And in the context here, obviously, it's deliver into the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes this word means to deliver the baby believer to the mature believer. Depends on the context. So every time you see the word save, people say, oh, that's a salvation passage. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Look at the sentence. Here, obviously, it's a salvation passage. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge. And that is the word epi, which means full, and gnosis, which means knowledge. Of the truth, aletheia, and that simply is the word that means absolute truth. Under any circumstances or matter of consideration, something that is true. And so we have a twofer here, don't we? We have two sovereign wills of God expressed in 1 Timothy 2, 3-4. You can spot them, right? One, I want all unbelievers to be saved, and that word is and, which is chi, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, that means to reach spiritual maturity. So once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Come to the full knowledge. So it doesn't just say knowledge. Full knowledge. That means to take all the Bible doctrine you can and put it into your soul. So this is the directive will of God for every human. A, that they shall all be saved. B, that all those that are saved should reach maturity. Now, you should know by now that not all humans fall into the A category. They're not saved. And you should also know that the vast majority of Christians or believers that are saved, they don't fall into category B. They have never come to the full knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They don't even know basic 101 stuff. There is so much nonsense and confusion out there in the woods, it's unbelievable. And if you don't have a firm standing in Bible doctrine, you can be sucked into the vortex real easy. Because many of these so-called believers, and I'll assume that they are believers, very emotional, very enthusiastic, and they're doing this and they're doing that, and they've got all the gimmicks and all the magic language. Praise the Lord, they'll put their hands on you, and we're praying for the blood to come on you, all sorts of weird stuff. They have no idea what they're talking about. But they sound very electrifying and very energetic, and the sheep, the stupid sheep, can get sucked in real, real quick to these emotional type activities, and it's very attractive. It's like a shiny little nickel on the road or a dime, and you go right to it. And so if you don't have knowledge of Bible doctrine, yeah, you can get into the vortex of these things very easy. In fact, we know in the tribulation that Satan himself will be doing a lot of miracles, and it'll be so powerful that even the mature believers might be sucked into it. Remember, we studied that in Revelation, that even the elect will almost fall for it. So here, of course, we have all sorts of the bloods and the healing and all sorts of stuff, and the singing, and it's nice. People like to congregate, and they like to, you know, swap spit with each other and pet each other and do all these things, and that's what they play on. But if you just close your eyes and think about it, you do the same thing at fraternities or sororities or other social activities, and they don't have anything to do with Jesus at all. But if they add the word Jesus to it and roll their eyes and pat you on the head and act like they got special powers and all these other things, well, people fall for it all the time. And they don't want to be bored with the mundane of learning Bible doctrine. And of course, because they're on negative signals, it does bore them. Bores them to tears. And they wouldn't come in this class to save their gluteus maximus. It's not exciting. Where's the excitement? Well, I can do cartwheels and play the harmonica on one hand or with one hand and stand on one foot. Well, what does it mean? I don't know. But that's what we're ordered to do. If you're a good soldier, you follow orders. And we're ordered to learn epinosis, the full knowledge. So it should be translated, and to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Because the word's epinosis. Why they don't translate it that way, I have no idea. But this is a corrected translation, because if it was just knowledge, it would be gnosis. But it's not gnosis, it's epinosis. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow, and that's brad uno, which means to delay, about his promise. And that's a ep angelia, which means a promise, good, or blessing. So this is a good promise he's got. He's not slow about his good promise. And what's the next good promise coming up? The rapture. He has promised that the rapture will occur. And that's the next eschatological event that will occur in the church age. And it'll actually conclude the church age. It'll shut out the church age. And you know what that is. That's when all the believers that are alive are caught up together with the dead believers that have died in the church age, and they receive resurrection bodies, and then they go in for their OER, Officer Evaluation Report. That's called the Judgment Seat of Christ. Now, are there any prophecies before the rapture occurs? No. Not at all. There are no prophecies. It could occur in 5 minutes. It could occur in 5 hours. It could occur in 5 years or 50 years or 500 years. Nobody knows. And of course, many of these people get confused, and they try to talk about the end times. And they don't even know if they're talking about the rapture or the second coming, so you got to kind of slow them down. What do you mean end times? And they try to pull out prophecies that deal with events in the tribulation and apply them to the church age. Dude, those prophecies do not occur. Those events do not occur in the church age. They occur in the tribulation. They have no relevance whatsoever. But they cannot rightly divide the word of truth. They don't know the word of truth, and that's that word aletheia. from 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 4, which is a synonym for Bible doctrine. So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Okay, the Lord is very patient towards us. And that's a good thing, because we are flawed beings. And then he has this other part in here, comma. They didn't have commas, but this is how we translate this in English. Not wishing, this is the Lord's desire, for any to perish, apolumi. That means to put out of the way completely, is what apolumi means. To put out of the way completely. But for all to come to repentance. And that's that word, metanoia. Sometimes, of course, it depends on the construct, but here's metanoia, which means to change your mind. That's all it means. And people confuse the gospel. They say, well, you must repent of your sins. No, you don't. Nowhere in the Bible does it say you have to repent of your sins to be saved. Not, you can't find the scripture in there. When John the Baptist said repent, he was talking to believers already, which means to change your mind. Change your mind. He would not baptize anyone that was not already a believer. Water baptism. Water baptism. But in any event, that's another story. But here it means to, he wants all to change their mind. Change your mind about what? Well, what's the natural tendency for all humans that are unbelievers? Well, you're saved by being good. You're saved by doing works. You're saved by stopping sinning, which you can't do, but you can think that. It's a formula they've got. And all of us are exposed to that formula. So change your mind about the formula that is a path to destruction and take the grace formula, God's plan. That's all it means. So he doesn't want anybody to go to hell at all. But why do they go to hell? Well, because they want to. As Paul did in Acts, he would go in, preach the gospel, they'd reject it. He'd take his clothes and he'd shake them. That's just a custom. It's an idiom. It means you shake your clothes to get the dust off in the ancient world because it's a very dusty environment. But basically, we would say, I wash my hands of you. That's what we would call it today. We don't shake our clothes because we got paved roads. Well, we just say, I'm going to wash my hands of the whole thing. Or I think there's a song where the girl says, I'm going to wash that man right out of my hair. That's the same thing. And, you know, they're gone. They're dead to you. It's over. That's what Paul did. I'm going to shake my robes on you people. I'm going to the Gentiles. And it was the Jews he was giving the gospel to. Because the Jews were always anticipating the Messiah. There's almost 300 passages predicting the Messiah, who he would be, what he would do, all those things in the Old Testament. So Paul would pop into town, he'd go in the synagogue, and he'd say, look, I'm going to tell you who the Messiah is. And he'd point out that Jesus Christ had fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies. But of course, there are negative signals. They wouldn't believe. He'd say, well, I'm going to shake my clothes. Shake my dust. Your blood's on your own head. It's not on me. In other words, you're going to get the consequences of your own decisions. And that's what justice means, ladies and gentlemen. Justice means you get what you deserve. Now, if you're a believer, you have God's perfect righteousness imputed to you. You deserve to be saved. Not because of your works, but because of his works. If you don't, then you have done it to yourself. God doesn't want this. Titus 2:11, for the grace, and that's the word charis, of God has appeared, epiphaino, which means to become clearly known. The grace of God's clearly known if you're on positive signals. Bringing salvation, that's the word soterion, which means deliverance into the kingdom of heaven here, because obviously the context is when you got to all men, is salvation. How do I have a relationship with my Creator? So it's clearly appeared, and it's available to all men. Our same word, anthropos, again, mankind. Luke 2:10-11. But the angel, and that's angelos, said to them, hey, come on in, said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news, and that's euangelizo, of great joy, which will be for all the people. Doesn't say it'll just be for those that are saved. We're in the Doctrine of Unlimited Atonement, first page at the bottom on page 646. But the angel said to them, and of course these are the shepherds that were out in the fields, and this is another clue. We know that the birth of Christ was most likely in the spring, because the shepherds aren't out in the fields in diciembre. Too cold, no grass. So, but the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, what's the city of David? City of David, was Bethlehem. There has been born for you a Savior, and that is our friend again, Soter, and that's the one who provides eternal deliverance in the kingdom of God, who is Christ the Lord. The word Christ means, it's the Greek word for Messiah, and it basically means the Redeemer. And the Lord is the word for God. It's Kurios. So it doesn't give you his human part, but it tells you, of course, here that he is the Savior. He's the Messiah. That's the Hebrew word for the word Christ. Matthew 22:14. For many are called, kletos. And this word is interesting because it means to invite you to a banquet. And they're paying the tab. That's what it means. So if you're invited to a big party at Ruth Chris Steakhouse and they're paying the tab, who's going to say no? Well, I don't like their mashed potatoes. They got garlic in it. But in any event, I'd probably still go and get the steak. For many are called, but few are chosen. And that's eklektos. What is many are called, few are chosen? Well, God's salvation is available to everybody. But few are chosen. Now, when it says chosen, we've got to be careful here because God doesn't choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It just means that he knows who is going to make a choice for Christ and who is not. And therefore, he elects those. Remember, he knew that you would, for example, he knew billions of years ago that you would come into existence. He knew you'd make a choice. He knew you would have positive signals in your volition. So okay, so this is a car battery or a lawnmower battery if you have a John Deere or something. And if you open it up, you'll notice that it has two poles on it. One is positive, and that's red. And one is negative, and that's black. So this is an illustration because what makes you a human more than any other factor is your volition. We share many biological things with animals in the animal kingdom. We share some of their instincts. That's a fact in our mortal body. But animals don't have volition. They don't have a conscience. That's part of the soul. The crown jewel of the soul is the volition. You make choices. So if you have little signals here from the positive choice, basically at some point you threw up these signals to the Lord, to God, and you said, I want to be with God. Because all humans recognize the concept of God. But if you're on positive signals at some point in your life, maybe 10, maybe 20, you threw up these signals and said, I really want to be with my Creator. It's called positive volition. And if you did that, you will get the gospel. The gospel will come to you at some point in your life, and you will respond positively. And when you respond to the gospel, of course, you're put in the top circle. And you receive 40 things. One of them is God's righteousness, which is imputed to you. However, if your little soul's here, again, you're the unbeliever, because we all start out as unbelievers, and you say, I understand the concept of God, but my God is like Santa Claus. They make up their own God. They don't care about the God of the universe, the God of the Bible. And their God, basically, in my religion, there is no hell. That's just too harsh. In my religion, if you just love everybody, that's good enough. In my religion, if you just do some taboos, well, God will let you in. It's called idolatry. They make up their own God, and then they make up their own way to get saved, which is works. And so they might recognize the concept of God, but there are negative signals in their soul. And they will never believe. Even if someone from the dead stands up in front of them, gives them the gospel, they'll still say no. And that's how strong negative volition is. So it says, many are called, but few are chosen. Well, God knew a long time ago that you would be this person. So he got the gospel to you in some way. Somebody told you, you read it, somehow you heard it. And what is the gospel? Well, it's called the good news. And what is it? Well, it's simply a presentation where you tell someone that, and they kind of realize this already. People realize that they are imperfect beings. So you don't really have to concentrate on sin too much. They kind of got that. So what you say is, look, would you like to have a relationship with your Creator? Yeah. How do I do it? Well, you know that you're an imperfect being and God's not. We call it sin. And there's a way for you to be saved. You can't do it by your works. But God developed a plan, and his plan is called grace. And the person that executed the plan was a human by the name of Jesus Christ. He was a God-man. And he took your place, because God is not Santa Claus. If this is God, this circle stands for God, which is absolute perfection. This, and we call that plus R. This is us. We are minus R when we're born. We're not perfect. Now, if you do the math problem and you have minus R plus R, what does that equal? It equals minus R. Let's say this is you're a green. If the green gets in with this, is this perfect, still perfect? No. It's not. It's no longer perfect. That's God's problem. How do I let this have fellowship with me for all eternity? I can't do it. Because if I do, then this perfection circle is broken. God can have nothing to do with sin but to condemn it. He can't let you in unless you have this. If now the math problem's good, plus R plus R equals plus R. And that's God solved that math problem. And he said, in eternity past, God the Father said, I'm going to do a plan. The second person of the Trinity will take on the form of a man. And that man, Jesus Christ, will one day be on a cross, a Roman cross. And he was there for 6 hours. As we know, the last 3 hours is when he bore the sins of the world. For the first 3 hours, Christ really didn't scream out in physical pain. He was under a lot of physical pain. At 12 o'clock, he started to scream and scream and scream at the top of his lungs. Why did he start screaming? These dots here represent your sins, my sins, the sin of every human that ever lived on the face of this earth. And God the Father imputed every sin into the body of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter, chapter 2. And when the first sin hit his perfect body, that's when he started to scream. Then he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And he did it many times, not just once. Because Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before he's on the cross, predicted that this would occur. And it uses the plural. It says, my screamings. Well, what caused him to start screaming? When the first sin hit his perfect being, he screamed. That's called spiritual death. He's physically alive when he's bearing our sins. This took 3 hours. From 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, he suffered spiritual death. God took all the sins of humanity, your sin included, and put it into him. He took our place. Now, this doesn't save you. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you. And at 3 o'clock, he stopped screaming and he said this word. He actually said tetelestai in the Greek. He spoke Aramaic, but we translated it. But teleo is a vocabulary form. It means mission accomplished. It's finished with the result that it stands finished forever, tetelestai. What's finished? He bore the sins of the world. And notice he's still alive. Physically, he's still alive, and yet he has paid the price of sin. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death is separation from your Creator. And Christ suffered spiritual death and the judgment of all of our sins during that 3 hours. And then he said, teleo. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit, and then he physically died. Now, as I said, this is the minus side of salvation. This is a historical fact. It occurred whether you believe it or not. Whether the world acknowledges it or not, it's an historical fact that did occur. But it doesn't save you. You have to do something to take advantage of what Christ did on the cross. And what is that doing? Well, you have to exhibit pistis. And that's the Greek word for faith. We call it pisteo, which means I believe. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. But you got to have one speck of faith more than none at all, about the size of an electron going around an atom. You don't have to give up your evil ways. You don't have to be good. You don't have to beat a tambourine. Because you don't stop sinning to the day you die. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 1 John chapter 1, verse 10 tell you these things. Where John said, if we say that we don't sin, these are believers, we're a liar. Of course you still sin. And of course, there's a solution for that called the rebound technique. But once you believe in Christ, you exhibit one faith, you're in the top circle, you can never get out. And you have his righteousness imputed to you, and now the math problem solved. And so we have point two. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. which is separation from God. In Genesis 2:17, Adam and the woman, later named Eve, were told that the day they disobeyed God and committed the first sin, that, quote, dying, which is spiritual death, you will die, physical death. When they ate of that fruit, they didn't drop over physically dead, but they died spiritual death at that moment, which means God cannot have anything to do with them but to kick them out. And that's why they went out of that relationship with God. The Hebrew word muth is repeated twice in Genesis 2:17 to indicate that the consequences of the first death, which was spiritual death, would eventually be followed by physical death. So what they were told is, dying, you will die. The day you eat that fruit, dying, you will die. Now, as long as they didn't eat the fruit, they're perfect, because God creates everything perfect. He doesn't create sin. And so Adam and Eve were perfect. They had a relationship with God, but the relationship was not stable. It was conditional. It was conditional. As long as they didn't sin, they could stay in. When they sinned, they went out. You see, our relationship is much more firm. Our relationship is not conditional. Our relationship is unconditional. You can sin all you want to. You can go out here and get drunk or whatever you think it is. You can't lose your salvation at all. Very liberating. You mean I can go out and... Yeah, sure you can. King David was a mature, born-again believer. He murdered lots of people. And he wasn't a new baby believer. You can't get out of the top circle. But when you sin, of course, you're out of the bottom circle. And when you commit a sin in time, that's FT is fellowship in time, you're said to be carnal. And you're in the cosmic system. Can't get out of the top circle. We get out of this all the time. That's where we use 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique. If you name your known sin, you're back here. So if you're on the way to Bible class, you steal bubblegum at Valero, that's a sin. You simply say, Father, I stole bubblegum. Boom, you're back here in the bottom circle. That's as easy as, oh, that's too easy. You mean I don't have to feel sorry? No, you don't have to feel sorry for it. A lot of sins I do, I enjoy them. If you're going to do a sin, why not enjoy it? You know, I would say. But you know it's a sin. So you just say, Father, I did X, Y, and Z. You don't have to have a guilt complex. God knew about your sin, and Christ was judged on the cross for that sin 2,000 years ago, and you weren't even born. There's no sin that you can do to get you unsaved. So just relax. You don't have to look over your shoulder in the rearview mirror, am I good enough today? No, just drive. There's no rearview mirror, because God's not a liar, eternal security. I hold you in my hand. And nothing will cause me to let you go. Things above, things below, left, right, up, down, you, devils, nothing. And if you think you can lose your salvation, you're calling God a liar. And that's blasphemy. You're in the family of God the second you believe. And we all know that not all family members are cool. Some of your family members might be doing a stretch of 80 years in the can. And I'd say to you, is that your brother? Yeah. That's old George. We all knew he's heading for bad things at an early age. But he's always your brother, right? Now, other brothers might be, a rocket scientist, and you're very happy to claim them. Oh, yeah, that's him. But the other brother, we don't talk about him too much. But he's in the family. That's why I use the analogy. You can't get out. So, Adam and Eve, of course, got out because they sinned. They didn't have an unconditional relationship. They had a conditional relationship. See Romans 5:12, Romans 6:23, 1 Corinthians 15:21 to 22. Since that time, all subsequent people, with the single exception of the humanity of Jesus Christ, are born spiritually dead with an old sin nature, making it impossible for any person to work for salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:14. Jesus Christ is the only one that was born without an old sin nature. That's it. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Glory is His perfect essence, doxa. Number 3, Jesus Christ died for all sins of the entire human race, believers and unbelievers. Lots of passages there, and I cite them, but I'm not going to read them in the interest of time. But we'll read a couple that I've put down on the piece of paper. But this is called unlimited atonement. There's a false doctrine called limited atonement, that Christ only died for the sins, I'll just cross out some sins here, of those that would believe. It's called limited atonement. This is heresy. Heresy. Because if Christ only died for those that he knew would believe, then he's not fair. God's not fair. Because the unbeliever can say, wait a minute, I didn't have an equal chance to be saved. You didn't even die for my sins. But Christ died for the sins of everybody, so therefore no one is without excuse. The unbeliever has equal opportunity to be saved along with those that will accept it. John 3:16, for God so loved, and that's agapao, and that's the technical use of the term. Remember, agapao is a general word for love, and many times it's just used for the general word for love, but sometimes it's used in a technical sense. Now, you lawyers know about technical terminology, just like you doctors, just like you car mechanics. You have technical terms. Here it's used for a technical term, and it means impersonal love, the world, cosmos. There's nothing about this world that God loves in terms of the general sense. So it's the technical term. Impersonal love means I, which means I'm the subject. Love is the transitive verb, and you are the object. Let's say the world's the object. It's I love you. That's the world. And that's the sense that is used here. All the integrity is in the subject. Now, if it's used in the general sense, as phileo is almost always used, it's I love you. That's agapao in the general sense, and philos always. Because you're very attracted to the object. God's not attracted to you as an unbeliever. He's not attracted to the world whatso-frickin-ever. So God so loved the world. Now this gives you his divine character of love that he gave. In other words, he has to do something about this. His only begotten son, monogenesis, which means uniquely born son, that whoever believes, pisteo, in him shall not perish, apolumi, which means to put out of the way entirely, to utterly destroy. That's going to hell, folks. But have eternal, aionios, which means without beginning and end, life, zoe. So this is you see this at football games every once in a while, popped up there, and it's not a bad thing to do. Notice that God gives you the problem before he gives you the solution, which is the world. And the solution, of course, he gave his uniquely born son, and then he tells you the mechanics. Well, how do you take advantage of the fact that he gave his uniquely born son to die on the cross for the sins of the world? How do you take advantage of it? Tells you that too. Pisteo, you simply believe. If you can pop up about the size of an electron going around an atom, that much faith, that's all you need. Because you see, some of these false holy roller churches say, well, brother, I saw you come out of a strip club, and therefore you really can't be saved because obviously you just had a heart belief and not a head belief, or whatever it is. Nonsense. In other words, they're going to tell you, but do you see the problem with the logic of that? In other words, they say that you've got to have a certain percentage of faith. Would 90% faith save you? Well, is it good enough to have 50% pisteo? Because remember, pisteo comes out of your volition. What about 30%? Can you be saved with 30% pisteo? Well, what about 0.005% pisteo? Well, how much faith do I got to have, brother, before I take advantage of John 3:16? And what is the answer to that? How much faith do you have before you can take advantage of this? If I gave you a quiz, the answer is...
Well, you can have... I didn't even put this up here.
You can have that much. As long as you have a speck more than none at all, you're in. And we know from the other side of the coin, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, it says, for by grace you have been saved in the past by faith. And that, not of yourself, not of works, but it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. If there was a certain percentage you had to gin up to be saved, you could boast. You could say, dude, I had 90% when I was saved. And you only have this here. So I'm better than you. You could boast about it. But see, the scripture says you can't boast about anything. Because even if you had 100% in your steam motor, you would not be saved without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. Because God the Holy Spirit takes the amount of faith, whatever it is, he grabs it and he makes it efficacious for salvation. Without his ministry, you wouldn't be saved. Even if you had the faith output of every human that ever lived, credited to your little steam engine, you're still going to hell without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. But the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, he identifies whatever level you have. So let's say this person's down here with a hell of a hangover. They hear the gospel that Christ died on the cross for my sins. They say, I'll take it. Are they saved? Yeah. And they can't get unsaved. They can stand up on top of this roof and denounce Christ. You can't get unsaved. It shows you're an idiot. It's like if you denounced your parents. You can't denounce your parents in terms of the biological life. You can say, I denounce you, mom and dad. But biologically, that's always your parents. Now, some parents are better than others, obviously. But they'll always be your parent, just like you'll always be their child. Some parents say, I'm going to disown that kid. Well, you can cut them out of the will, but they're still your child. They're still your child. So the amount of faith you gin up only has to be this much. And, of course, what do people say when they hear that about the gospel? Oh, Atticoff, that's too easy. You mean all I got to do is just say, believe in Christ and I'm in? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. Oh, that's too easy. Dude, it wasn't easy for Christ. And if God did all the work, who gets all the credit? God. If you can do anything to save yourself, then you're a link in the chain. And that's a mighty weak link. And that chain will break where you hold it together. But see, you can't do anything to be saved. There's no good deed you can do to be saved. There's no number of beads you can count. Or, you know, whatever it is. Or grass you can mow at the churches. Or peanut butter sandwiches you can make for the Ecuadorians. There's no amount of works that will save you at all. It's the work of Christ. He did all the work on the cross. So who should get all the credit? He should. And what does that work? Well, these dots represent, again, the sins of all humanity. 2,000 years ago, when he hung on that cross, he started to scream when those sins were slammed into his body and judged by God the Father. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it all. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. And when the sin-bearing was done, then salvation's available. John 12:32 on page 647, which says, and I, this is Jesus, if I be lifted up, hoopso-o, which means to lift up on high from the earth, G-E, which means he's going to be put on that cross, will draw all men to myself. Christ died on the cross for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. When he was on the cross, he had you personally in mind, bearing your sins. And he knows the sins you're going to commit next week, or today, or next year, all of them. And some of the sins might shock you, but Jesus didn't say, well, that sin there is so shocking, I'm going to skip that one. No. He said he died for every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And again, you weren't even born, neither was I. But God knew you would be born. He knows all your sins. God made time. He knew. You didn't know, but he knew. So he died on the cross for your sins. Hebrews 10:10. By this we have been sanctified. And that's the word hagiazo, which means to separate from profane things. Through, that's the Greek word dia, which means by means of. Now, how have we been set apart, sanctified from the world? And it tells you, by the offering prosphora, which means the act of offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Once for all. Once for all humans. Why does it say by the body? Because he was judged for our sins. The sins were slammed by God the Father into God the Son's body while he was on the cross. That's where the sin-bearing took place. The sin-bearing, again, started at 12 o'clock. He went up on the cross at 9 o'clock. No sin-bearing until 12 o'clock. For the first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. He said, you read the scriptures. He told John, take care of my... Did he say mother? No. He said, take care of the woman. To John, he said, there's your mother, mater. You know, Christ never used the word mater for his mother in the scriptures at all, ever. He used the word gune. And if it doesn't sound like a good word, it's not a good word. Never use the word mater, ever, ever. And I think that was to head people off the path. Mary didn't die on the cross for the sins of the world. Mary was, I'm sure she was a wonderful person, but she had an old sin nature. And she didn't die for your sins. Christ bore Mary's sins on the cross because she's a human. She bore the humanity of Jesus. God doesn't have a mother. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do not have a mother. They never had a time when they were not in existence already. Now, the humanity of Jesus had a mother. Obviously, he's a true human. His father was God the Holy Spirit, as the scripture says. God the Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. So Christ was born without an old sin nature. He was born perfect. When we're born with an old sin nature. And the first thing we do is say, no, I won't. Little babies, one of the first things they do is no. You can see the old sin nature developing in them. Where did that come from? Well, they're born with it. In Adam, all sin. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. So Christ died for the sins of the world. Hebrews 1:3 says, and he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance. And that's apogasma, which means reflected brightness of his glory. Doxa stands for absolute perfection because God is absolute perfection. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Oh, wow. How do I do that? Well, you can't do it unless God the Father imputes to you his own righteousness, and you do at the second of salvation. And he, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation. And that's character. And we get the word character here. And it's the mark stamped upon an engraving instrument. So you have an engraving instrument that stamps things, like pieces of leather. And so he is the exact representation of his nature, hypostasis, and upholds Pharaoh, which means to bear with oneself all things by the word, ruma, and that which has been uttered by a living voice of his power, dunamis. When he had made purification of sin, harmartia, after Christ died for the sins of the world, of course, he rose from the dead, had his resurrection body, was on the earth for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven. And he sat down at the right hand of the magistracy on high. Now, did you know God doesn't sit? Humans sit. So this is an indication that Jesus Christ is a true human in a resurrection body, and that's why we use the word sitting. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's where he is right now. Now, of course, he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But in his humanity, in his resurrection body, he's sitting. And, of course, you will have a resurrection body just like him at one point. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see, blepo, him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, angelos, namely Jesus, because of the suffering, pathema, extreme suffering of death. Now, the word death here, there's lots of Greek words for death. There's nekros, in other words. This word is thanatos. You know what thanatos means? Well, of course you do, because you can read it with me. It means, with the implied idea of future misery in hell, we deserve to go to hell with the separation from your Creator. He took our place. And the sufferings of hell is what he took on that cross. And so it says, crown Stefan O'o with glory, doxa, and honor, Teme, so that by the grace charis of God he might taste, and that's you, oh my, death, same word, thanatos, for everyone. He died on the cross for every human that ever lived. But most humans reject his work. And instead they say, well, I don't believe in grace. I think that you go to heaven by repenting of your sins, by getting water baptism, by counting my beads, by doing this, doing that. They have all sorts of rituals. And all of us have some church background that you came from. We're non-denominational here. Did you know for the first 300 years of Christianity, there were no denominations? If someone says, what are you? You say, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of the way. There were no denominations at all. You went to different churches in Philippi and Corinth, etc., etc. But people didn't divide themselves up into little groups, the Protestants, the Catholics, the Lutherans, the this, that, the Reformed Catholics, the Orthodox Catholics, the Orthodox Protestant, whatever. They didn't have that. When did all this stuff start popping up? Well, it popped up about 300 A.D. And that's when Rome, the emperor, said, everyone will be a Christian. Now, that violates people's free will. And, of course, so the church in Rome said, we have the authority of the state behind us because we're in Rome. Therefore, we're the most powerful church. And all y'all other churches have to respond to us. That's where it all started. That's where it all started. You also, well, it started there. It starts with power, lust for humans. In 1 Corinthians, we see that the little church at Corinth was separating in little groups. One group said, we're of Paul. Another group said, we're of Apollos. Another group trumped them all, we're of Jesus. You know, they're just getting little cliques. And they don't care about learning Bible doctrine. They're just a social thing for them. And these little cliques develop what we call the traditions of mankind. And every church has their own traditions. When Jesus was on the earth, the Jews had lots of traditions. You can't find it in the Bible, but they had lots of traditions. And so when you look at the Bible, you'll see one thing. You'll see the Bible says X, and the church tradition says Y. And somebody's wrong. Who's wrong? The church tradition or the Word of God? Most people will kick the Word of God to the curb and follow the church tradition. Because if you don't follow the church tradition, what will happen to you in the church? They will kick you out. They'll kick you out. That's what Christ said. He said, look, if you follow the Bible, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You follow the truth in the Bible, and I will set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc. Biblical Christianity is not unifying. It's very divisive. Because we follow the Bible. If the church tradition fits in with it, if it's X and X, we're cool. If it's X and Y, sorry, dude, you got to go. Got to go. And most church traditions, when you boil them down, you have a pot of stew and you boil it down, what's the bottom line? Works. They want you to do something. And, of course, they always want you to give the money. The more money you can pop in, dude, Lord will bless you, brother. And they'll even give you plaques in some of these churches and say, well, look, so-and-so gave money. So-and-so gave 10. Who will give 20? They'll give you a plaque. And they'll sell you a book. Or they'll sell you a prayer cloth. Or they'll do this and do that or whatever it is. Is that in the Bible? No. Not in the Bible. That's what we do here. We follow the Bible. We don't follow church traditions. So some church traditions line up, some don't. So Christ is crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christ was your substitute on the cross. We'll go to the bottom of this page and we'll break camp for today. And notice, why did we study all these verses? Because this is what the Bible says. You notice in most churches, they don't study Bible verses. They don't tell you the original language. Why? Because if you knew the truth, you would see, ooh, the Bible says X, but you all say Y, and you'd have to make a choice. So in order to save you from making a choice, they don't even tell you what the Bible says. They just load you up with church traditions, church traditions, church traditions. And so Hebrews 9:26, otherwise he would have needed to suffer, pasco, often since the foundation, katabole, of the world. But now, once at the consumption, and that's soon talia, which means completion of the ages, aion, he has been manifested, phanerao, which means he came into the world, he was actually visible, to put away sin, harmartia, by the sacrifices, thusia, of himself, a victim sacrifice. Christ took your place on the cross. We deserve thanatos. He took thanatos for us. And that's what he did on the cross. And it cost him, ladies and gentlemen. In the garden, before he went to the cross, he didn't want to do it. Remember, free will. He said, I don't want to do it. He's a human. And he was so in agony, mental agony. What hurts more? And if you've been through this, you can answer this. What hurts more, physical pain or mental pain? Mental pain hurts more. Mental pain can cause you to kill yourself. You can get so despondent. Mental pain will tear you up. And Christ had mental agony. What was he anticipating he didn't want to do? He didn't want to do this. Romans crucified thousands of people. The physical suffering was bad, but that's not what he was sweating blood out of his veins for, coming out of his eye sockets. He was looking at the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. The Bible says that the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. He didn't want to do this. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will. I will follow your plan. Because if this is not how you're saved, you can't work your way to God. Are you an idiot? Don't answer that question. If you think God's impressed with you, you're a moron. God's not impressed with you at all. If you had every good deed that every human ever did in the history of mankind, and I could put it into your bank account, you're still going to hell. You don't get saved by your good deeds. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen. Coming into Bible class, I picked up 2 beer cans and some other crap and threw it in the trash can. Yes, Christians are supposed to be good citizens. But being a good citizen doesn't get you any points with God. What is God impressed with? God's impressed with God. That's it. So, when you believe in Christ, He gives you His own righteousness at that second. You don't even feel it. And when God sees that righteousness in you, He's very impressed. That's how you're saved. And then, in your soul, you have His righteousness. And it's big, empty. There's nothing else in your soul. And He expects you to put in your soul these Bible verses, His mind, in here. The doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of what happened on the cross. The doctrine of theophany. The doctrine of unlimited atonement, which is our topic today. When He sees that in your soul, He's impressed with that. God's not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with perfection. And you ain't it. But He's impressed. You're saved because you have His righteousness. So you could relax. Many churches have you under the thumb. If you ask most people in churches, are you saved? You know what they'll say? I hope so. Well, you're an idiot. And we can cure idiocy. Well, I can't cure idiots. I can cure stupid. You're stupid. Stupid means you need information. But if you know the grace of God and this concept that you're saved at the second you believe, well then, when somebody says, are you saved? You say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me. Christ did all the work. Christ gets all the credit. You can't take any credit for this. You didn't help Him bear some of your sins. And neither did I. And I got some whoppers. Oh well. And I'll probably do some whoppers in the future. Oh well. That's this right here. Atticott number 10,172. It's coming. Okay. But didn't He die on the cross for that sin? Yes. All the sins He took. And sin is never an issue anymore except here. As a believer, we're commanded to name known sins to get back in fellowship, but that's another doctrine. The Catholic denomination kind of have an idea of this, but that's not what the Bible says. In other words, you go to a priest, you tell them the things you've been doing, right? And they give you stuff to do. And then you go back in and go, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, you directly go to God in prayer. Father, I stole bubble gum. Okay? At that second, you're taken from a state of carnality. Remember, you can't lose your salvation. You can be out of fellowship with God, but you can't lose your salvation. No matter what sin you do, you can't get out of the top circle. Bottom circle, every time you sin, you're out of that bottom circle. That's called fellowship in time. So you just do 1 John 1:9. Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back here. And we're commanded to stay in the bottom circle in fellowship. We're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. That's your marching orders. So, again, the last verse, 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave Himself a ransom for all, a ransom. He paid the price. And then the testimony, materion, given at the proper adios time, karyos. Christ came into the world at the exact proper time. And that was 2,000 years ago. So we will continue with the doctrine of unlimited atonement on Tuesday at 0700 hours. And we'll start at the top of the page, 649. Their head bowed and their eyes closed. Father, we thank You for the privilege of studying Your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things, that You will make them a source of blessing in our lives. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.